There are a lot of great women in church history, and Phoebe Palmer is one of them. We'll start, as we always do, by reflecting on some scripture passages. The first one is there at the top of the page, Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. And this comes, in context, this comes from the story where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are asking Jesus if they can sit at his right hand when he comes in glory. And this is one of his responses to them in that sequence. "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to James and John. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus goes on to tell them, "Well, too bad, you guys. It's not my place to give out those seats." But this verse here is indicative of a theme throughout the New Testament, that the lives of Christians really are going to look a lot like the life of Christ. And the life of Christ was a life of joy and beauty, but it was also a life marked with suffering. And so when he speaks about, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Many people look at that and think he's talking about his suffering on the cross, and that James and John will likewise have to endure suffering in their lives and in their ministries for the sake of the Lord. Now the next verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "You know that he appeared," that's Jesus, "you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." Ron, did you have something to say quickly?
The Lord is sort of hinting what was not necessarily named. He says, when it's time for him to come, if there's a certain person with whom people need to see, I'm making kind of wrong or something like that.
Maybe. I really don't know. That's a good question. This particular verse in 1 John, this should strike us kind of in the way that I read that verse from 1 Peter that I read, "Be holy because God is holy." One of my responses to that is, how on earth is this possible? And I have the same kind of reaction to this verse from 1 John. How on earth is this possible? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, to be fair, 1 John also has verses in it which say that if you think you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. So John seems to be speaking to us that all Christians do have what we would call a sin nature. But he also seems to hold open the possibility of Christians to be able to live somehow victoriously over the daily habits of sin. And that's a fitting verse for this, because the guys I'm going to be talking about, the lady I'm going to be talking about, took that very literally and thought that you could come to a stage in your Christian life where you didn't sin anymore. So you have her picture there, Phoebe Palmer. Phoebe Palmer was a Methodist laywoman who desired a deeper experience of God's holiness in her life. Shortly after suffering through a family tragedy, she received the second blessing of what she called entire sanctification. Wanting all Christians to experience the life of joyful liberty and service she had found, she devoted the rest of her life to testifying to the possibility of deeper experiences in the Christian life. Along the way, she wrote several books, including The Way of Holiness, spoke at major gatherings all across America and Britain, and founded the Five Points Mission, a humanitarian service in the worst slum in New York City. So what we're going to be talking about tonight is sort of this idea: can you be made fully holy as a Christian? Can you come to a plateau in your spiritual life where there is the possibility of not committing conscious sin? I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I don't know if these guys here have it right. Because quite frankly, and this is where your pastor shows his human side, if it is possible, I haven't gotten there yet. I still commit sins every now and then. And however, Whether they're right or wrong about the possibility of achieving entire sanctification in this life, I think they're pointed in the right direction. Whether it's possible or not, that's the road we want to be on. That's what I would call the ideal. And most people, when they hear that word ideal, they think, oh, well, it's something that can't actually be accomplished. It's idealistic. But the point of an ideal is actually that's your goal. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote, and he says, there is only really one thing to do with the ideal, and that is to do it. Even if it is simply an ideal that we can never attain, or if maybe these folks are right, either way, we should be striving for that. We should be yearning for deeper holiness. So that's the theological tack I'm going to take on this tonight. Let me read the second note there in her biographical box. Palmer is considered a major founder of the holiness movement, which would include figures like Hannah Whitall Smith. She was the author of a Christian classic, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. Oswald Chambers, the author of the great devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. And this movement launched several new groups like the Salvation Army, Nazarenes, Wesleyans, later the Pentecostals. Also, the Christian Missionary Alliance came from this movement. Rachel's denomination that she grew up in, Brethren in Christ, has a sort of one leg in the holiness tradition. So this was a big development in American Christianity, and a lot of Protestant groups really felt the power of this, and we still do. Through the writings of these folks, My Utmost for His Highest, Hinds Feet on High Places is another Christian classic that comes from this period. Let me give you the theological background here. I'll read this note and then I'll try to explain it a little bit. John Wesley, the greatest evangelist of the 1700s and the founder of the Methodist Church, preached a doctrine which he called Christian perfection. The idea was that if we take the clear, literal teaching of some of the amazing promises in the New Testament about the nature of the Christian life, then we must admit the possibility for a Christian to live a life of consistent victory over sin. This is not to say that all deep-lying sinful attitudes could be fully rooted out in this life, but that a Christian could live without actually committing conscious, intentional sins. This doctrine developed in the 1800s into an experiential search by Christians to find the deeper life, the second blessing, which would enable them to reach this hallowed plateau of spiritual living. So Wesley has this idea. I call him the greatest evangelist of the 1700s here, and I think that's a fair claim. George Whitefield might match up to that as well, but Wesley's legacy is longer. He preached this doctrine that you can come to a place of entire sanctification. That's not to say that you no longer have a sin nature within you, but it is to say that if the Holy Spirit grants you the possibility, you might be given this gift of spiritual freedom in which you never say yes again to a temptation to sin consciously. So no more lingering on lustful thoughts ever. No more lingering on prideful thoughts ever. No more gossiping. No more counting on our own possessions instead of relying on God. These are willful choices that many of us make every day. Many of these are sins that are deeply rooted in our hearts and hard to pull out. But John Wesley made this case for it. He said, look, the promises of Scripture are that you can live in freedom from all of this. Permanent freedom. And they would make a logical case that went kind of like this. They would say, well, Christian, do you think you could go 1 hour without committing a conscious, intentional sin? And most Christians would say, well, yeah, I think I could probably go 1 hour without it, as long as I was in the right environment and no temptations were around me. Well, Wesley would say, well, if you can go 1 hour without it, then theoretically anyway, you could go 2 hours. You could go 12 hours. You just replicate that 1 hour victory, you can go a day without sinning. If you can go a day without sinning consciously, why can't you go 365 days without consciously sinning? So he opens it up as sort of a theoretical possibility, and the promises of Scripture, which speak to the holiness of Christians, seem to at least allow it to be a possibility. Now, I'll say once again, I'm not convinced that it's actually a possibility. I would love it if it were, because I want to get there. I want to be at that place where I'm able to live in perfect freedom and holiness. But I'm not there yet. However, even if they're wrong, I think they're wrong in the right direction. And their optimism about this makes them worthy of study. I should say a couple things about this idea of holiness too. You might get the idea that, well, if these people are just sitting around concerned with their own holiness, aren't they kind of turning into sort of like spiritual navel gazers, and they're just scrupulously watching their own behavior all the time? The remarkable thing about this movement is that that actually was not the case. In fact, the opposite happened. For those people who claim to have entered into this experience of sanctification, this second blessing, they would claim that actually all of that inward turned self accounting fell away. And they had this freedom to go and serve others. So instead of thinking about themselves and their own spiritual life all the time, they actually went out there and served other people and thought about others and sought to love others around them. And this idea caught on quite a bit in the early 1800s, and one of the reasons for it was that this was right after the Second Great Awakening. So Charles Finney, some other great evangelists, Francis Asbury, were traveling all over eastern U.S. and drawing huge crowds, many, many people coming to faith in Christ. But the problem they faced is that a lot of these people who came forward to commit their lives to Christ would pretty soon just sort of go back to their old lives in the world. And there wasn't that commitment. And so the call to this deeper life, to this higher plateau of Christian experience, was something deeply appealing to them. That to be able to say to new Christians, you know, that this isn't the end of the road. Coming forward at an altar call isn't the end of your Christian story. There are deeper journeys you can take. There are higher reaches in your relationship with God that you can attain. And let's strive for those. Let's go for those. It was an encouragement to deeper discipleship at a time when a lot of people really weren't following the road of discipleship so much as simple salvation. So let's walk through Phoebe Palmer's life here. She was raised as a Methodist. Her parents were Methodists. And in early Methodism, there's this emphasis on emotional experience of the faith. And so this is sort of the milieu she grew up in. Then 1836, so by this time she's almost 30 years old. After 10 years of marriage, a tragic accident takes the life of Eliza, her 11-month-old daughter. Palmer resolves to give all the time she would have spent on Eliza to God instead. And I want to tell this story, because this is a really hard story, and it shows us something about this woman, because most people probably would not be able to respond to it the way that she did. I'm pretty sure that I couldn't have. What happened? She had already lost two other kids in infancy. This was much, much more common back then. Still happens today, of course, but much more common back then. And then she had Eliza, this daughter, almost a year old, and a household maid was going around and trying to refill the oil lamps in the house. And in the baby's bedroom, she tried to refill this oil lamp without snuffing the wick out first. And the oil all sort of burst into flame, and she threw the lamp away from her, and this burning oil covered baby Eliza, who was sleeping in the crib. And no burn hospitals in those days, so Phoebe, her mother, just cradled this, her infant daughter, for about 3 or 4 hours until she died. And I think most of us, if we lived through something like that, would have a really difficult time knowing what to do with it. I think many of us would have a really difficult time knowing how to relate to God about this. But Phoebe, to her credit, really felt like God was using this tragedy to call her to something more. And so she pledged this, that all the time she would have spent on Eliza, she would give to God instead. And this is what she wrote in her diary about that experience. She said, "Never before have I felt such a deadness to the world, and my affections so fixed on things above. God takes our treasures to heaven, that our hearts may be there also. And now I have resolved that the time I would have devoted to her shall be spent in work for Jesus." I really like that perspective, taking that verse that Christ tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And she says, God has taken my treasure to heaven so that my heart will be pointed there as well. So she decides to devote herself to this. And the next year, 1837, after a full year devoted to prayer, Palmer receives the longed-for experience of entire sanctification. And this is what she writes. "My heart was emptied of self, and I realized that I dwelt in God, and that He had become the portion of my soul, my all in all." A few years later, 1840, Palmer begins teaching at the Tuesday meetings for the promotion of holiness at her sister's home in New York City. She simplifies John Wesley's doctrine into an easily accessible form. The believer just has to consecrate all their time, talents, relationships, and possessions to God, to believe the Bible promises, and then, after having received entire sanctification, to testify about the experience. This three-step view, consecrate, believe, testify, proved widely popular. So it is. It's a pretty simple idea. And Americans have always loved sort of three-step programs. These are your three simple steps to eternal holiness. Well, she lays out what is a pretty good road for pursuing sanctification, which is consecrate yourself, all of your life, your relationships, your kids, your money, your house, everything to God. Because really, it is God's anyway. Consecrated to Him so that it is at His service. And then to believe the Bible promises. Read your Bible. Trust in those things. Pray those promises into effect in your life. And she really felt that if you did these two things, you would eventually find this experience of the deeper life. At the very least, I would say that if you do these two things, you will grow little by little in your relationship with Christ. So you may not find a flash of emotion in one night that will give you entire sanctification. If you do, that's wonderful. But if you don't, if you do these two things, you're aiming up the right direction. And your growth in spiritual life will take you places where you probably couldn't have imagined earlier on. excuse me. Around this time, she was also very active in writing. It's a little bit faded out, but down in the corner, there's a frontispiece to a magazine that she and her husband put out called The Guide to Holiness. And this is a very popular publication among Protestants of all stripes throughout the U.S. 1850, let's look at that note. Understanding that true Christianity would be as much about service as about spiritual experiences, Palmer launched humanitarian missions into the slums of New York City where no one else from the outside world dared to go. She founded the Five Points Mission, which would be a model for urban missions and homeless shelters around the country, and offered food, shelter, and employment training to the needy. And this is where you really see what I was talking about earlier. That this isn't just a group of Christians that are sitting in their homes looking at their own lives and saying, okay, how far am I on my journey of holiness today? No, these are folks that are so consumed with the heart of God that they're going out there into the streets to change the world for the sake of Jesus. And what I said here about the five-point slum is no exaggeration, where no one else really dared to go. This was the cesspool of unregulated New York City back in the mid-1800s. This is where gangs in our country began to develop, gang warfare. You had quite a bit of prostitution, brothels. You had drinking houses all over the place. You had orphans running around the street. You had those old tenement houses where people lived in just abject poverty. And on one occasion, Charles Dickens, the British writer, came over here to the U.S. And you know, Dickens wrote stories about the slums in London, Oliver Twist, and all those things. When he saw the five-point slum, he wouldn't go into it without an armed guard coming with him. And he described it as the hub of all that was loathsome, drooping, and decayed. And this is where Phoebe Palmer decides to go and establish the work of the Lord. So she does what no one else really has done before, which is to found an urban rescue mission. These are around in cities nowadays. All the big cities in the U.S. have homeless shelters, things like this. It's important to realize is that it hasn't always been that way. The ones who thought up this idea were folks like Phoebe Palmer, and the ones who came after her, William and Catherine Booth of the Salvation Army. Five Points Mission was the first of this kind in the U.S., and it became the pattern for many others. So when I was living in Denver, there was this organization downtown called the Denver Rescue Mission. And it wasn't necessarily associated with any denomination, but all these churches in Denver would partner together to provide temporary housing, food for the homeless, and teaching. I got to go and preach there at the Rescue Mission one night. This is what Phoebe Palmer did. She took an old brewery and converted it into a mission. She even went so far as to adopt a young man, a young Jewish man who had been converted to Christianity, and his parents had thrown him out on the street. And under the laws of those days, if you weren't attached to a household legally, you would be arrested for vagrancy. And so he had nowhere to go. So Phoebe Palmer and her husband said, well, we'll adopt you. And they brought him into their home as an act of ministry. 1857. Along with her husband, she preached at camp meetings in the U.S., sparking the urban prayer meeting revival that brought hundreds of thousands of converts into the churches and launched the Wesleyan denomination. The picture I have there is of a camp meeting, and this is something that used to happen a lot here in the States, especially the East Coast, is that Christians would go out to one of these holiness camps and pitch tents or live in cabins and come out for conferences, and there would be pastors giving revival messages there. Maybe some of you will have experienced some of these things in your lives. But this is really where the camp meeting revival started to gain traction as a regular event that Christians would go and do each and every year, every few months, go out to the camp meeting revival. 1859, Palmer and her husband did a preaching tour in the British Isles, bringing 20,000 to salvation or a deeper experience of sanctification, part of a revival that brought millions of new converts into British churches and launched the Deeper Life and the Keswick movements. These two movements influenced J. Hudson Taylor, who is a remarkable missionary to China, one of my personal heroes. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers who was in London in the 1880s, 1890s. Oswald Chambers, the great pastor, teacher, writer of the devotional book. William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. Many others. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. He was also influenced by the Keswick movement, which all came from this holiness trend of Christians seeking a deeper experience of Christian life. Christians who were tired of sort of the humdrum of routine and wanted the power and joy of the Holy Spirit to be present in every moment of their lives. And it meant sacrifice in a lot of their cases. It meant giving up their comfortable lifestyles. But none of these folks would have turned back. That's the thing. If you read the works of these holiness folks, they're just brimming with optimism that deeper life is possible. You can know the joy and peace of Christ in your life, and Jesus can change the world through you. There is no doubt at all in their minds about these things. And I think that's marvelous. I think that's really as it should be. Look now at the last historical note there, 1867. Following the Civil War, the U.S. saw a major revival sweeping across it, and the doctrines of the holiness movement found a great following. Churchgoers from most Protestant denominations were inspired to pursue deeper experiences of grace in their lives, and they launched many ambitious social outreaches at the same time. For instance, the temperance movement grew out of this. In the earlier phase of the holiness movement, the anti-slavery abolitionists were a big part of it. They really got involved in the social problems of their day. But I wanted to read to you a little extract from an observation of one of these camp meetings so you get a sense of what it might have been like to be in one of these great crowds at the moment of revival. And this was a newspaper report written about camp meeting revival in 1868, Mannheim, Pennsylvania. More than 25,000 people gathered together. Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, Congregationalists, Quakers. Here's what he writes. Listen to this description. The next afternoon, after a sermon by the Reverend John Thompson, another man, Dr. G.W. Woodruff, began to pray aloud, when all at once, as sudden as if a flash of lightning from the heavens had fallen upon the people, one simultaneous burst of agony and then of glory was heard in all parts of the congregation. And for nearly an hour, the scene beggared all description. Those seated far back in the audience declared that the sensation was as if a strong wind had moved from the stand over the congregation. Several intelligent people in different parts of the congregation spoke of the same phenomenon. Sinners stood awe-stricken, and others fled affrighted from the congregation. The sea of weeping, praying people was galvanized, convinced they were face to face with God. Sounds like quite a scene, doesn't it? It reminds me actually a little bit of what we would now call Pentecostalism. Pentecostal churches sort of grew out of one piece of the holiness movement. But I think it would be really a powerful experience to be at a place like this where you could feel the Holy Spirit move in power.
Went too far the other way.
Yeah.
Jesus said, rejoice not in this, the demons are subject to you, but rather the neighbor in heaven. Yeah. The power then, they get wrapped up with the manifestation instead of where they came from.
I think you're right. I think that's a very wise word. If you didn't hear what Ron was saying, he was remarking that certain Pentecostal groups go a little bit too far in that they get wrapped up in the manifestations themselves rather than pursuing the spiritual truth behind them.
Jesus said, many shall come to me that they're saying, Have we done many wonderful things on the Catholic devil? He said, I'll kill you.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I think the holiness movement avoided some of those pitfalls by really grounding this emotional fervor in a solid theological program. The point of the holiness movement wasn't the emotion of it, wasn't to be in that place and see people swept over by the power of God. The point of the holiness movement, whether you had those emotional experiences or not, was to grow in holiness in the grace of God, to become more victorious over sin. And I think that's, as I say, a marvelous goal. Incidentally, there was a very prominent camp meeting revival here in Maine, Old Orchard Beach. It used to be a camp revival campground. The biggest one in the U.S. was at Ocean Grove, New Jersey, and several of our presidents were regular attenders at it, actually. Ulysses Grant was, McKinley was as well. Let me go through these quotes at the bottom because I think they're indicative of this movement and the tenor of it. So the first one is from Catherine Booth. She's the co-founder of Salvation Army. And it says simply, "How much like God can we be?" This is a question she means as a challenge to put into practice in your daily life. How much like God can we be? And if we take seriously what I was reading earlier in 1 Peter, Scripture would seem to say we can be very much like God. Not necessarily in our essence, but in certain aspects of His character that He shares with us, that He allows us to grow in. We can become more and more holy. We can find victory over more and more of our sins. Even if we don't get all the way there before we die, that's the direction we ought to want to be going in. The next one is from Samuel Chadwick, a Wesleyan pastor. And this is one that I thought was very indicative of Phoebe Palmer's own story. "It is wonderful what God can do with a broken heart if He gets all the pieces." And that reminded me of her story of losing her daughter, but then giving all of that over to God. She had a broken heart, but she gave God all of the pieces. And He did do wonderful things through her. The last one is Hannah Whittall Smith. She's the author of Christian Secret to a Happy Life. And you see here some of the optimism of this movement. "If the will of God is our will, and if He always has His way, then we always have our way also, and we reign in a perpetual kingdom. He who sides with God cannot fail to win in every encounter. And whether the result shall be joy or sorrow, failure or success, death or life, we may, under all circumstances, join in the apostles' shout of victory. Thanks unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." So I really like these guys. And if you've never read My Utmost for His Highest or Christian Secret of a Happy Life, pick up a copy of one of these books because they really are remarkable in just the triumphant encouragement they give to the Christian life. As I've confessed to you, I don't really feel like I'm there yet. But in reading these folks, I've never felt like, oh, wow, they're so far ahead of me and I'll never get there. What a poor Christian am I. No, I've always felt encouraged and strengthened and lifted up to seek the face of the Lord and to persevere against the sins that beset me. So I hope this testimony of Phoebe Palmer will be an encouragement to you to seek the face of the Lord anew, to consecrate everything you have to Him and see what He does in your life.
Corinthians 3:18 sums up what he said. "We all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from one degree of greater holiness to another, only to keep beholding the face of the Lord." And so in that language, the end of Isaiah 40 tells us how they wait upon the Lord, so we do the word, and so forth.
Absolutely. Yep. So that is my reflections on Phoebe Palmer and the holiness movement. We do have a couple minutes left, so I'm going to have us sing a final hymn. Let me see here what I want to do. Uh, I'll have to look it up. I want to do Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. This is the hymn written by John Wesley's brother Charles, and it speaks about this desire for sanctification. Number 648. 648. This is a prayer that Christ would come, that the Holy Spirit would bring us into ever deeper and ever higher places in our Christian life. So let's stand if you are able, and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Love divine, all loves excelling.